31st, 1776, General George Washington wrote to his brother John Augustine Washington from Cambridge, Massachusetts, detailing the Continental Army's maneuvers and divine help that led to the evacuation of the British from occupied Boston during the night of March 4th. Washington moved 3,000 men to the base of Dorchester Heights overlooking Boston, a very risky enterprise because the location was in full view of British land forces and warships. But suddenly, a low mist rolled in, perfect timing to conceal the Patriots' movements to Boston, and the Redcoats remained shrouded in fog throughout the night. So they could not see what was happening. And at the same time, at the top of the hill was perfectly clear of fog, fully lit by a bright moon, thus aiding the Patriots who were building fortifications. By 3 a.m., their work was done. The 3,000 builders left, and 3,000 fresh troops moved in. At dawn, the British looked at the Patriot fortifications with amazement. British Captain Charles Stewart wrote that the guns appeared like magic. Another officer put the blame on the genie belonging to Aladdin's wonderful lamp. The rebels have done more in one night than my whole army would have done in months, British General William Howe said. He had desperately wanted to attack Dorchester Heights, now crawling with Continental soldiers and cannons. He made hasty preparations, but according to historian J.T. Flexner, the sky suddenly blackened with what soldiers on both sides considered the most awesome storm they had ever seen. The winds were of hurricane strength, making a British attack impossible. Americans continued to work through the storm, and when the sky cleared, Patriot fortifications were such as to convince Howe that an attack on Dorchester would be suicidal. 2 weeks later, the Patriots fortified and armed Nob's Hill, making Boston untenable for the British. Completely humiliated, Howe elected to evacuate, and Boston was liberated. George Washington wrote his brother, "Upon their discovery of the works next morning, great preparations were made for attacking them. But not being ready before the afternoon and the weather getting very tempestuous, much blood was saved, and a very important blow to one side or the other was prevented. That this most remarkable interposition of Providence is for some wise purpose, I have not a doubt." That was not the only time. That was just one of the many times that George Washington would write, whether it be to Congress or to other people, about the amazing events that led to God's intervening on their behalf. We're continuing to look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And just as a quick review from last week, we talked about this verse. Many people think that, you know, this verse should not be read when we think about our country, because this was a promise to Israel. And we talked about how this passage was God's answer to Solomon's prayer. Solomon had prayed and asked God that when the people of Israel turned away from God, and God either withheld the rain, or God allowed them to be carried away into captivity, or the many different results of their sin. And when they turned back to God, Solomon prayed and asked God, "Would you hear from heaven? Would you bring us back from captivity? Would you heal our land? Would you be the God that you have promised that you would be to our father David?" And then God answered Solomon's prayer, and this is his answer. He affirmed what Solomon said. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Those were the things that Solomon said that they would do. And then he responded and said, yes, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin and heal your land. And so we asked, is that applicable to our country? Is that a promise to our country? Well, no, it's not a promise to our country, but is it applicable? And the answer is yes. Why is it applicable? Because this is not a one-time thing where God has a special relationship with Israel, and only Israel is he willing to forgive. And we looked at different examples throughout Scripture of God's forgiveness. We looked at Jonah and how Jonah was angry because God was willing to forgive Nineveh, who had no special relationship with God, and yet he was willing to forgive them. He pronounced judgment against them, and then he took away that judgment because Nineveh repented. And Jonah was upset that he said, the reason I didn't want to come here is because I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. And so God is not just gracious to Israel. He is gracious to every country who turns to him. And so we talked about my people are the people of Israel. That's the specific thing that God's talking about. But we also know that the people of the church, the people of the new covenant, are also God's people. And just like Israel had a responsibility to be the priest of the nations, we also, as the church, have a responsibility to go out into the nations and preach the gospel. And so then we also looked at the first part of that verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. We looked at if my people will humble themselves, and we talked about humbling ourselves as not embarrassing ourselves, but recognizing that we need to obey God's plan, not our own plan. And too often we think, you know, God, I want you to bless what I want, right? I have my plans, and I just want you to bless them, right? And that is not what God is offering. He says we need to humble ourselves. That means recognizing that he is the creator. He has a purpose and plan for our life. And we need to bow down to his will, not ask him to bow down to ours. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray, right? And we talked about the Lord's Prayer, which is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, your will be done. Then we talked about seek my face. And we used that example of, you know, kids saying, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. And then we asked, hey, how many of those kids are saying, coming to their parents and saying, hey, parents, teach me, help me learn, give me the wisdom that you have, right? And we need to be doing that before our God. We often want him to look at us, bless us, but are we coming to him and saying, God, teach me your ways, and I will walk in your truth. Then we talked about turning from our wicked ways, right? And we need to make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do. And part of that, we talked about complacency. How God does not want us to be complacent. And I turned to Revelation 3:2 and I read it, and it was a little bit not what I was thinking. So today I'm going to start right there, Revelation chapter 3, and I'm just going to broaden it out a little bit so you guys can see what this passage is saying. It's in that list of letters to the different churches. Says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, different people have different views of the different letters of the churches. Some see that as kind of a writing of the church age, that the different letters are different ages of the church. Some people think that they're just letters to a local church and don't really have any significance. I don't really have time to get into that whole thing. But what I really want to focus in on is the very first part of this letter. It says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And it kind of just brings to mind when I was over in Africa, and some of the pastors over there would say, you know, we really believe that you guys over in America are closer to God than we are. What do you think about that, Gaylord? Gaylord's shaking his head, though. I kind of had that same reaction, like, why in the world would you think that, right? But we have this reputation, right? We have a reputation of being a Christian nation. We have a reputation of sending out missionaries, and we have done that. Right, we have that reputation because we've done such good throughout our history. But where are we now? Now, I don't want to take away from Kathleen because she's doing a great work. But the whole Church of America, is that where our heart is going out and sharing the gospel with the nations? I don't think so. I think a lot of ways that our churches, our faith in our country is dead. It's not producing anything good. And so the challenge from Christ to this church is be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I was just talking with Randy the last couple weeks about how the crops, they were ready to die. They were ready to lay down and just give up. And what came in? A wonderful rain, right? Strengthened them, and now they're just growing like weeds, right? And that's the challenge that we have. We have a responsibility to go out into our communities, into our churches, into our families, and to strengthen the things which remain and give careful, watchful care over them. Things don't happen by themselves. It takes work. Your child's faith needs your input. It needs your supervision, your planning, your involvement. And we read last week, Zephaniah 1, 12 and 13, it says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men. Which men? Which men is he going to punish? The men who are doing all kinds of evil acts? No. The men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. How many people live their life every week? It doesn't really matter. Right? If I can get away with it, it doesn't really matter. We're complacent. We're complacent about the good. We're complacent about the evil. It doesn't really matter. Does God really hear our prayers? Does God really pay attention? Too many men are complacent. And it says that God is going to punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And so we must turn away from wickedness including complacency. We must no longer be complacent. And then God says, if we do those things, if we humble ourselves, if we pray, if we seek His face, if we turn from our wicked ways, if we stop being complacent, then He will do these things. The first thing that He says He's going to do is He is going to hear from heaven. Now, we're taught as a little kid that God knows everything, right? Our parents teach us, hey, you better not lie because God is watching, right? And He knows. I don't always know if you're lying, but God knows if you're lying, right? God knows everything. So why is God saying, hey, if you do all these things, I'm going to hear from heaven? Is God like deaf half the time, and then when we get our life straightened out, oh, I can hear you now? Well, let's see what Isaiah 59 has to say. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Your sins are getting in the way of your relationship with God. I don't know about you as parents, but I tell you what, every once in a while, not often, every once in a while, my kids do something they're not supposed to. And then they come to me and they want something, right? Hey, I want to go do this. And I'm thinking to myself, well, hold on a second. Didn't you just do this over here, which was exactly opposite of what I wanted you to do? And now you're wanting me to bless you by doing this over here? I don't think that's going to happen. Now, is it because I didn't hear them? I didn't want them to have a good time? I didn't want what was good for them? I wanted to withhold goodness? No. There's a problem, though, that we have to do God's will. If you ever heard of that phrase, selective hearing? Our children have selective hearing, right? I mean, when you say, hey, it's time to go do something fun, they hear that every time, right? But when it's time to go do chores, it's like, you know, hey, where did everybody go, right? Well, God has selective hearing. Right? When we're out living in sin, our sin gets in the way of our prayers. And this Isaiah 59 is not the only example where God talks about that. Even the husband and wife relationship, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that, you know, if husbands do not live in the right way with their wives, that God will not hear their prayers. Not that He can't physically hear them. It's just that they don't mean much to Him because we are living in sin. And so we got to get our life right with God so that He can hear our prayers. Psalms 116, 1 and 2 says, this is my favorite chapter of the Bible, Psalms 116. Verse 1 and 2 says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, and therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. How important is that in a relationship, to have somebody that listens to you? Pretty important, right? I mean, when you call out and you say, hey, I need some help, and there's no answer, and you just, over and over again, no answer. It's like, man, what kind of relationship do we have here, right? We want people to hear us. And God does hear us, but we have to approach Him in the right way. He is God. We are not. And so He does hear from heaven. He wants to hear from heaven, but we first have to humble ourselves and turn away from our sin. And then he will hear from heaven. And then he will forgive our sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Boy, isn't that our natural tendency, to hide our sin, right? Oh, that wasn't me. I didn't do that, right? Oh, that is such a natural tendency. But that will not bring prosperity. That will not bring goodness into our life. It'll bring guilt, pain, loss of relationship, loss of trust, loss of opportunity. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, both are important. If you confess and you continue to sin, that's not going to end well for you. But if you confess and forsake them, you will find mercy. It reminds me of what we were talking about last week with Jonah, right? Jonah was upset that God would be a merciful God. We find in Jonah chapter 4 this example. It says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.'" Oh, I could see a few of my children saying something like that. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" God wants to forgive people. That is his great desire. He is a forgiving God. It's part of his character. Scripture says that he does not find pleasure in punishing evil. He finds pleasure in showing mercy. The third thing that God said he would do is heal their land. Psalms 103, 2-4 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." That is our God. That is the work that he does. If we are willing to approach him in the way that he asks, if we're willing to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, and to turn from our wicked ways. There's a passage in Hosea chapter 14. God is speaking to Israel, and he's telling him more about this desire that he has to heal their land. He says, "O Israel, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the works of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, God, the fatherless, finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God says, I want to restore you. I want to heal you. Just like that grain that was ready to die, now it's growing like a vine. Last week I read a passage from a sermon by Samuel Langdon that was preached in 1775. I think I said it was preached in 1776, but it was preached in 1775. It was called Government Corrupted by Vice and I think Restored by Virtue or something like that. At the end of that sermon, he says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Remember, he's talking about the corruption of the British government and how God was bringing the consequence on them just like he had brought on Israel. He says, the enemy has reproached us for calling on his name and professing our trust in him. They have made a mock of our solemn fasts and every appearance of serious Christianity in the land. On this account, by way of contempt, they call us saints, and that they themselves may keep at the greatest distance from this character. Their mouths are full of horrid blasphemies, cursing and bitterness, and vent all the rage of malice and barbarity. And may we not be confident that the Most High, who regards these things, will vindicate his own honor and plead our righteous cause against such enemies to his government as well as our liberties. Oh, may our camp be free from every accursed thing. May our land be purged from all of its sins. May we be truly a holy people, and all of our towns, cities of righteousness. And then the Lord will be our refuge and strength, very present help in the time of trouble. We shall have no reason to be afraid, though thousands of enemies shall set themselves against us around about. Though all nature should be thrown into turmoil and convulsions, he can command the stars in their courses to fight his battles, and all the elements to wage war with his enemies. He can destroy them with innumerable plagues or send faintness into their hearts so that the men of might shall not find their hands. In a variety of methods, he can work salvation for us as he did for his people in ancient days. May the Lord hear us in this day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob defend us. Send help for us from his sanctuary and strengthen us out of Zion. We will rejoice in his salvation, and the name of our God will be set up. The name of our God, we will set up our banners. Let us look to him to fulfill our petitions. And I want to say that that is exactly what happened. In the beginning of our country, our nation turned to God. They did humble themselves. They did pray. They did seek his face. And they did turn from their wicked ways. Last week we celebrated Independence Day. July 2nd, July 4th. July 4th we celebrated. Well, today is July 9th. July 9th, 1776, is the day that General George Washington got a copy, his first copy, of the Declaration of Independence. On July 9th, 1776, upon receiving a copy of the Declaration of Independence from the Continental Congress, General George Washington issued orders from his headquarters in New York, authorizing the Continental Army to appoint and pay chaplains in every regiment. The Honorable Continental Congress, having been pleased to allow a chaplain to each regiment with the pay of $33 1/3 per month, the colonels or commanding officers of each regiment are directed to procure chaplains accordingly, persons of good character and exemplary lives, to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect and attend carefully upon religious exercises. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. I want to say that again. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier, defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country. The Honorable Continental Congress, impelled by the dictates of duty, policy, and necessity, having been pleased to dissolve the connection which subsists between the country and Great Britain, this country and Great Britain, and to declare the United Colonies of North America free and independent states. The several brigades are to be drawn up this evening on their respective parades at 6 o'clock, when the Declaration of Congress showing the grounds and the reasons of this measure is to be read with an audible voice. The general, meaning George Washington, hopes that this important event will serve as a fresh incentive to every officer and soldier to act with fidelity and courage, as knowing how the peace and safety of his country depends, under God, solely on the success of our arms. What an interesting reminder. They depended on God, and yet they were not complacent. They didn't say, oh, God's going to go out there and fix the problem. They said, no, under God, we are going to go out there and do what God has called us to do. But we're going to do it in a way that honors him. We're going to do it in a way that is humble. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in a time of public distress. Our nation
is